We are glad to be touched by Jesus. Amen. And we look this morning at the Christian God. Do all religions have the same God? As we continue through our apologetics course here in the Sunday morning services, looking at how we can not only defend our faith if any man asks a question of us, but also at the same time, dual purpose, learning why we believe what we believe, not just good enough to say I believe because somebody told me that or because that's what I've always believed, but why do you believe that? Even what you know about the Bible, why do you believe that certainly we're looking at today? And so Zoroastrianism is said to be the oldest monotheistic religion. And that is a religion that was around 5th century B.C. In Persia area. But if you look that up in a history book, or even if you probably Google it, I'm not sure, Zoroastrianism, you'll find, and it will say it's the oldest religion, but right next to that, it will say post-exilic Judaism. But we all know that the Jewish religion lasted and was way before they were exiled from Babylon. We understand that 1,000 years prior, a man named Moses came out of Egypt with a group of Israelites, and that law was given, and that this God, that is Yahweh, was shown to them in pillars of cloud and fire and spoke to Moses, and even before that. And Moses knew and writes about this in the first 5 books of the Bible about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so what we are establishing today in our presuppositional approach is that the God of Judaism is the oldest monotheistic religion in all the world. So we start there with a basis. Now, the belief that there is one all-powerful God is true. Amen? But some would say that all gods, or every single God, Muslim God, Jehovah's Witness God, Latter-day Saints God, Jewish God, are the same God as the Christian God, and we would reject that. We would say, no, there's one God in heaven, and he has a son, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he's a triune God, the Holy Spirit, that these three, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. They agree, and we would believe that today. And so we look and we see even Moses had told the children of Israel, they used the word Shema, which is to hear in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so that's why some people struggle with the triune God, because they say, how can God be three if he's one? But we understand the triune God is three in one. Holy, holy, holy. One God, different personalities, all harmonious. We always describe it as a pretzel. Pretzel has three holes, but it's just one pretzel. And they serve the same function. And even though dots are sticks, if dot has three, then they're delicious. Amen. They're harmonious in deliciousness. And our triune God, not to make light, is delicious in its holiness. It's good, isn't it? We love the Father. We love the Son. We love the Holy Ghost. We sing anthems like that. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We sing those things because we believe them. Though they be one God in three persons, why is this the starting point that there's one God, one Lord, one self-existent one, but which religion's God is God and why? How do we defend that? How do we show people, well, why do you believe, why are you a Christian and not a Muslim? Because Allah is the God of the Muslims, and they'll say he's the only God and that he's not begotten, but you can say to them that Muhammad was walking around 500 years after Jesus, stealing the stories of Christians. He had to build his faith. He had to build Islam off the back of Christianity in order to have a Quran. He had to take the Bible and to turn into, you can simply say that. You can say to the Jews, well, Jesus came as a Jewish person and he explained everything that Moses, who you love, Abraham, whom you love, he explained everything they said about him and you still rejected him. And we can go through that and we can see that today. So if you're taking notes today, it's important because there's so much information in this. But we have to understand they are not all the same God. Let's make that very clear today. Their Bible is changed and transformed way later to say that he is a God or like a God, that he's born of God. They don't understand the word begotten. One of the reasons why I like the King James is because that word's still in there. And begotten literally means in the Greek, the uniquely qualified Son of God. It does not mean biological. It means uniquely qualified. Only one could do this. and his name is Jesus Christ. We do not believe in the same God as the Latter-day Saints, who say they are the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, because they believe that years later, in the 19th, 18th century, that some man named Joseph Smith went out into the woods and found these golden plates and came back and said, these are the things, and he made all these predictions, and the world was supposed to end in 1834, and it didn't, and he died, and he says, oh, before I die, Jesus is going to return, and 200 years later, he be dead, and Jesus still on the throne and has not called us up or returned. And remember this standard from Deuteronomy, if a prophet fails one time, then he's not of God, because God's standard is 100%, and everything Moses prophesied has come to pass or will come to pass. Everything that Jesus prophesied has come to pass or will come to pass. So I'm going to use Moses as our Old Testament presupposition, along with Jesus, who confirms what Moses says, and some of the Apostle Paul today, to explain to you how you defend why our God, the Christian God, is God and God alone. There's multiple gods, right? Listen, according to our Bible, this is one of the things you'll get. People say, well, there's multiple gods in your Bible. There is polytheism in our Bible. There's little g gods everywhere. I would tell you this, and I say this to people. Even Paul said, the Bible says ye are gods in Psalm 82, and the Jehovah's or the Latter-day Saints will try to take that and say, we're all going to be gods and get our own planets. But that's because they don't understand context. We don't become gods like the self-existent one, because anybody here create yourself? Some of you are continuing to recreate yourself, and so you change your hair. You know, all the brothers my age now, they got that Beijing in there. You do like this, and you got black all over your hands. You know what I mean? I just allowed myself to just go ahead and just go natural, amen, with some grace and dignity. I see that stuff. They sell it at the Dollar General. I said, what do you guys think if I get a little Beijing in my beard? You know, you 85 years old, you got no gray in your beard. Now, you know good and well, amen. Y'all going to be surprised when the pastor comes in here with a little Beijing, and I'm going to get it lined up too, amen? Yes. Listen, say, you can make anything you want, but you can't create yourself. Paul even says Satan is the god of our time in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He said he's the god of this world right now. But why are those people gods, or why do people call themselves gods? It's because they have self-proclaimed themselves, and other people have reverenced them as some sort of deity, but that does not make them God. Right. I'm not going to get political, but just because you say you're a woman, if you were biologically born a man, God said right. You're a man. Right. And you say, well, I don't feel like a man, I feel like a woman. And I'll say, well, you know what? When the cops pull me over, I don't feel black. Amen? It's never worked for me. It was the most outrageous example I could come up with. I never really fear that. Or I love the police. It was just the most outrageous thing I could say. But now that I've got your attention, turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 10, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. If you've been around me very long, you've heard me quote these verses, and you've heard me talk about this several times, if you've been around me at all. And so you've heard this, but let's use this as our starting point today. Israel is to be a witness to show this God, our God, is the God, to show his power and his might, and that only he is worthy of praise. Because of all the things that he has done, he proved himself and showed himself over and over again in the wilderness. God over and over again recites what he did in the Red Sea. And remember this, even Rahab the harlot, even this Gentile nation, she said, our people have heard of your God and what he did at the Red Sea, and we were afraid of that. And so his power, his magnitude, his witness has gone everywhere. And now in this age, in this dispensation, the church, we are his witnesses, the light of the world, a city on the hill that cannot be hid. And so we look at Isaiah 43 and verse 10. If you're able, stand with me, get one last stretch for the reading and honoring of God's word. Here's our starting point. Here's what God says about himself. Now, this is the same prophet Isaiah who clearly prophesies that Jesus Christ will come and that he's God with us. He's the one that says, and behold, he shall be called Emmanuel. And we know that is interpreted God with us. So the same Isaiah that's writing that knows that God has one that's coming, that's going to be manifested, born of a virgin. He says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He prophesies him in Isaiah 9 and 6 and other places. This same Isaiah, he says this, do you think, this is the law of contradiction. Do you think that God is contradicting himself? That's what people will say. Well, God contradicts himself. No, God confirms himself. The Old Testament is confirmed by the New Testament, the New Testament is confirmed by the Old Testament, and then it's confirmed in our heart because God has written his law on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so there's no contradiction. The same Isaiah that wrote it 700 years before Christ is the same one that says these words, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grateful for your word. Lord, we can understand you in small ways through your word. Lord, we'll never completely understand your complete essence until we're with you. What a day that will be. But while we're here, you've given us your word. You've given us the Spirit who is God to indwell those believers. And so now we ask that you would, through the Spirit, through the Word, help us to be able to defend and understand why we believe what we believe, that we might propel that and be the propagators and ambassadors of that throughout all the world. Father, we ask you help us with that now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. First of all, we've got to understand that we are all created in the image of God. Amen. And so first of all, the creature looks at the creator and would ultimately, reasonably say, "I worship that." And that's why in Romans 1 it says that the folks saw the creator, but they worshiped not the creator, but they would rather worship the creature like a 4-foot beast and birds and all this crazy nonsense. And so in our world today, this atheistic thought or agnostic thought or even false religion thought, there's got to be some sound reason that goes into this. And not because it's the oldest religion, monotheism, because just because it's the oldest does not mean it's the best. Listen to me, the King James Bible is not the oldest Bible, okay? I understand that, and that it was translated from different things. It wasn't even written in English. I understand all that stuff. So just because you're the oldest doesn't mean you're the best. But what I do want you to understand is this. We have to have a starting point. And our starting point is that there's one God. There was no God before him. And there's no God formed after him. This is our starting point. That our God is the self-existent one. He is El. He is deity. He is supreme being. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He alone is God. And no one formed him. No one did anything to get him there. He's just always existed. We come to that established belief, and then we understand this. Here's the sad statistics that I found. 66% of so-called American Christians say many religions lead to eternal life. Well, then they're not really Christians, because John 14:6 says what? "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." 52% of American evangelical Christians, so those who say we spread the gospel, those who would say, this is why I say I'm not an evangelical, I'm just a Baptist, because you can be a so-called believing Christian, but believe this. 52%, more than half, believe that many religions lead to eternal life. 48% of American evangelicals say that God accepts the worship of all religions. But let me tell you this, 100% of true Christians say no other religion can save. 100% of true Christians say God rejects all worship not aimed at the triune God. So how do we know that the Christian God is the only God? Well, number one, because we have a logical response. God has given us reasoning faculties. He's given us a brain, amen? If there were multiple gods, equal in power, or even comparable in power, we would live in the Marvelverse. Just think about it. If we had all these gods who were strong and fighting against each other, we would see galactic wars and we would see the earth shaking. We would literally live in the multiverse. There would be no limit to what was going on, because that's how people's minds think. But the logical response is found in the Bible. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith." Watch that. There's one God, there's only one religion, if you want to call it that. "One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Listen, even if you are adopted, you only have one Father that created you. You can't have more than that. You can't have more than one mother. Listen, doesn't it stand to reason logically that if God be God, there can only be one? And that he's not fighting with other gods to claim you? Let me just say this about us as mankind. Who would want to claim us in the first place? What perfect being would want to claim imperfect people? I'll show you later which God decides to do that and why he is the God of all gods and the only God. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him." There's hundreds of verses like this throughout the Bible. I'm only going to use some. Deuteronomy 4:39, "Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else." Do you think that God is trying to establish a point that there's a monotheistic God, that there's only one God? Now you say, well, this is inside the books of Christianity. I understand that, but we're just staying here at our presupposition for a moment. Paul believed the Old Testament. He says he's more zealous. He was more zealous than all the apostles. He was a Jew of Jews. He understood and believed the Old Testament. He believed Moses. And Paul says this in Galatians 1:8. Even in the first century, people were trying to bring in false gods and false gospels. Paul says, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed," anathema. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." This is what I say when Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. This is what I say when Church of Latter-day Saints come to my door. I say, later on, hundreds of years, thousands of years later, somebody came to you with a different gospel and you believed it. And Paul says they're cursed. So you can't say you believe your Bible and believe that. Well, we believe. No. Muhammad came 500 years later. It's not Christian gospel, but a gospel. No, you don't get that, right? Watch this. Then there's a stability of the universe, right? Isn't the world stable? Not people. Understand what I'm saying? That's the most unstable thing in all of humanity. The world is stable. The earth not just continuing to rock. It will one day. It'll rock on his axis. But the world's just not rocking around. They say, oh, we're going to go into a black hole and all these other things. The same people that say that think that the world is trillions and trillions of years old. And it's just survived all of this. They're so worried about the ozone layer. You know, you don't hear people talk about the ozone layer anymore. When I was a kid, they're like, the ozone layer, by the year 2000, everybody is going to be burnt to a crisp because the ozone layer, don't use aerosol cans. And we still hear, and it's snowing outside. Oh, when I was graduating high school, they said global warming is real. And maybe it is. The polar ice caps are melting and all these different things. Last time I checked, there's still penguins in Antarctica. They've not migrated. Now watch. I'm being silly, but I'm being honest. The stability of the universe is a monotheistic nature. It's reality. That if there were multiple gods, we'd be unstable. We'd have all kinds. 1 Chronicles 16 says this, "Fear before him, all the earth, the world also shall be stable, that it be not moved." The earth has consistent laws, and different gods would have different laws. You think about, I'm using reason of logic of human beings, but you can't go to the next state over and have the exact same laws as our state. You can't go to the next town over. We were talking about it the other day. The codes in Trotwood are different than the codes in Englewood. And the codes in Englewood are different than the codes in Clayton. These places who border each other, you can literally be standing in Englewood and Clayton at the same time. You can literally be standing in Clayton and Trotwood at the same time. Don't have the same rules, don't have the same government, don't have the same police, don't pay the same taxes. Listen, if there were multiple gods, this is what it talks about, ye are gods. It means you're going to do what you want to do, right? You put yourself in this position. Now, in the Psalm, it's talking about a spiritual thing that we're making these decisions. But watch this. If there were multiple gods, we'd have all kinds of different laws and we'd have no stability. I mean, we would literally be living in this place where one God says, well, I want you to do it this way and I want you to do. This is what religious confusion is all about, because there's all these multiple gods and so everybody's confused. Even inside of Christianity, we just said those statistics. These people are going, well, yeah, but you can get saved this way or you can get saved that way. And you know what it causes? Confusion. But our Bible says God is not the author of confusion. And if you were a good God, would you want to confuse the creation that you created? Listen, if you're a good parent, you don't want to confuse your children. You may want to correct them. You may want to teach them. You may want to corral them, but you certainly don't want to confuse them. You don't say, you know, today we're going to hold hands and cross the road, but tomorrow let's just play Frogger and see if you make it. No, because that's not reasonable, is it? That's not sound logic. We don't say, hey, you know what? I think that we can do it this way this time, but the next time, let's try this. And so tomorrow, instead of getting up and going to school on time, let's just go 3 hours late and see how that works out for us. Let's just do it every other day. One day we'll go on time, the next day we'll go 3 hours late. That's illogical, isn't it? It makes no sense. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? If God wrote that, you think that there's other gods out there? How could God, listen, does God agree with Satan, whom Paul calls the god of this world? No. And what is Satan trying to do? He's trying to get us off of the laws of our God, of the true God. Because, listen, if you're all powerful, have you ever been in a power struggle? When you're in a power struggle, what does the people that are wrestling want? They want it their way. They want what they... It's as old as sin, but there is a power struggle in every single home, all the institutions God created. He instituted the family. There's power struggles inside of the family. We say, even if you're married, if you have a family, even if you're divorced, whatever, it doesn't matter because you grew up in a family or you had a family. You have somebody in your family, and there's a power struggle. You ready? I'm going to hurt some of your feelings this morning, not on purpose. We have to go to 7 Christmases this year, and everybody wants this day. Everybody wants actual Christmas Day. Everybody wants Christmas Eve. I don't want to celebrate on the 28th because that's not Christmas. I don't want to have to celebrate on the 17th because that's not Christmas. And so now your kids get married and they're all different places. We can't get all of our kids back to our house. You know what? You know what you're trying to do, honestly? It's a power struggle. Everybody wants that date. Everybody wants all the control. And it just doesn't work like that. But for God, him being the all-powerful God, what if that was what it was like? If there was all these different gods and God's having to argue. And listen, some of y'all, God only has a couple of days a week that he has custody of you anyway because you break out on him. That was last week's message, but we'll go back to today's. God's not looking for weekend visits. He wants full custody of your heart. But that's not logical, is it? That doesn't sound... to reason that we would have all these multiple gods because it wouldn't work, would it? Watch this. That's in the family. I'm not even going to give you an illustration. I'm just going to say it. Does the government always agree? Enough said. Watch this. The church. We try to be as unified as we possibly can in Assurance Baptist Church, and we only do drama at Easter. We're not even doing that this year. But watch this. Churches... and not just Assurance Baptist Church, in church history, the church isn't unified. Drive around Trotwood, take a 7-minute loop around Trotwood proper, and see how many different denominations there are. People got so tired of denominationalism that they just stopped being denominations and just start calling themselves non-denominational. And Tim Hawkins says that's just a Baptist church with a cool website, right? I don't know if that's true or not. But you know, drive around. You know what it is? They couldn't get along. They couldn't agree. The Catholic Church has the Reformation, so the Lutherans step out of that. But then the Lutherans start, and they couldn't get along there, so then we got Episcopalians. Episcopalians were like, we're not really sure, so branched off from that. We get Presbyterians, we get Methodists, and all these different things, Church of Christ, all this stuff comes downhill. And so every single town, small town or large town, I'm from a small town of about 13,000 people, a small county of about 40,000 people, and you can drive around the city of Wilmington, and even still today, you can find a church of every single denomination. And when I was a real little kid, there was really like only one of those churches in each of those things. So if you said, we're going to the Methodist church for Boy Scouts, everybody knew where the Methodist church was. There was just one. When I was a little kid, they say, we're going to the Church of Christ. There was just one. When they say, we're going to the Baptist church. Now, because Baptists are better, there were several Baptist churches, but there was only one Presbyterian church. They said, we're going to the Presbyterian church, and we knew that. That's where we had preschool. I mean, listen, one place, one denominational, one preference, there was one Catholic church. I mean, you go anywhere there. Now you go there, and you know what's happened? There's multiple of those churches, even in a small town like that. You want to know why? Because they couldn't get along. It's just the truth, because they couldn't agree. Doesn't it stand to reason if God's all powerful that, I always say this, God doesn't need any help and he's not arguing with anybody? He's just God? Doesn't it just make sense that to be a monotheist, that there's one all powerful God? Okay, Pastor, you said all of that, but why does it stand to reason that Christianity is that God? Why is the God of Christianity the God? Well, I'll tell you. Number three, Christ, the belief, I'm going to build on that sound reason. The Christian belief is the most sound, it's the most reasonable of not just major religions, but of any religion, if you want to call it that, because it's not a religion. Because all other religions say there's something you have to do. There's something you have to do, not in order to even get to your God. There's something you have to do even for you to even accept, for there to be a logical expectation that God would even look at you at all. Because there's really no grace in it, it's works. We understand that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. But most religions, and I shouldn't say most, all non-true Christian religions believe in some basis of works in order to even come into the presence of their God. Watch, you can't go into the presence of your God if you're Catholic without first going and telling your sins to some man. You have to confess first before you can. He doesn't hear your prayers, because they'll believe the Bible enough to know that if you regard iniquity in your heart, that he will not hear you from heaven. But they won't believe the Bible enough to know that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and that you can go boldly before the throne of grace, and that grace has allowed us through the mercies of God to go straight to him, that we don't confess to a sinful man our sins so we can talk to God. They don't understand that. And so that's why Jesus in the Catholic Church has to stay on the cross and continually be sacrificed, because in order for them to even come to him, that's what has to be taking place. Well, you know what that is? That's human guilt. Human guilt has said, there's something that I've got to do. You know, I always use this example, and it's probably not a great example, but it's the best I got. If you've been married for a long time, and when I say a long time these days, I'm just talking about 5 years or so. You've been married long enough that you've had some arguments. When I talk to young couples, they say, we've never argued. I said, just wait, baby. But when you get to a certain place, you know, when you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend and you hurt their feelings, that's when you got to do them love songs and write little notes and stuff trying to woo them back. Amen. You got to get in like your like usher bag, you know, to get them back. You got to, these are my confessions. You know, you got to start doing stuff, right? But when you've been married for a long time, there's really like no apology, because you've just been married so long, there's enough grace and mercy inside of that. They know you, you know them, that you get to this place and you're like, I'm sorry, and it's over. It's not like a whole bunch of wooing and trying to get you back, because it's not flippant like that. I'm not leaving you every time. See, that's the difference between a boyfriend, a girlfriend, or a real biblical marriage and people that are just shacked up. Like, I can't just leave every time Chandra makes me mad. I could, but she's not going to take me back. And so you work through it, but when you're just dating, when you're just hanging out, you can just break up. I'm out. You don't live together. You got nothing together. You got no kids together. You can just, I'm done with this. And then if you want them back, then you got to do all the things, right? You got to go back. Some of the greatest love songs ever written are because somebody made a mistake and they're trying to get somebody back. I mean, I know all you sinners. I mean, George Strait told me all his exes live in Texas. One of the most famous songs in the world. I see y'all laugh because y'all sinners. That's sickening. So don't ask me how I know it. Somebody told me about it. I never heard that before. But you know, We in our mind and our hearts, when we make a mistake, we think we have to, that's human thought, isn't it? We have to do something to correct our behavior, and that's what we teach people. A detention center is called a corrections facility. I worked there for a long time, and not many people get corrected there. A lot of times they become worse criminals. But what we're trying to do is have corrective behavior so that they don't make those mistakes again, because that's what we do. But you know, God says there's no amount of corrective behavior that you could do that will get you into my presence. No, my son had to die on the cross, and you must believe that. And in his grace, through faith, you can accept that, and then you will have the opportunity to know and know for sure that you can come unto me. That's it. So Christ, the belief of sound reason, tells us this. Here's a Trinitarian belief. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 17:3, And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, let me tie this back in to the monotheistic Abrahamic God that taught by Moses. Moses writes the first five books of the Bible, even the Muslims. There is literally zero debate amongst scholars, amongst secularists. There's zero debate that everyone who believes that Moses lived, that he wrote those first five books. Now, what they believe about it or the context, there may be arguments, but they all understand Moses wrote that. So if Moses, under this Abrahamic faith, this Abrahamic covenant, we call them Abrahamic faith, Judaism, Christianity, Baha'ism, Christianity, we call them Abrahamic. We know that Moses is this person. Watch what Moses says. Let me show you some things today. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. See the capital P? It shows you that it's going to be God. From the midst of thee, a Jew, from the tribe of Judah, we know. Of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Numbers 21, 8 through 9, the most scary verses in the Bible to me because there's snakes involved. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come. It's like the Red Cross symbol, literally, where they get it. Come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, this comes from Abraham, who bears Isaac, who bears Jacob, who bears Levi, who bears Moses. Through his loins, through Kohath. Watch this. Exodus 6, 18 through 20. Moses' genealogy. And the sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel, and the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And the sons of Mary, and Mali, and Mushi, these are the families of Levi, according to their generations. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. This is Moses' family, straight from Abraham, okay? From this monotheistic religion. Remember, Abraham was not a monotheist. His father was a priest of all these false gods. And when God called him out of Haran, he goes and he becomes a monotheistic believer. And then from his loin comes Moses, who's going to talk and tell us about Jesus and those fiery serpents. Jesus is going to back those verses up in the New Testament. Just wait with me. But Genesis 46 and 11 to back up this. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So these are Moses' forefathers. So from this consistent belief that there was always a monotheistic one God, Moses begins to talk about how it's one God, but you'll start to see that they're three in nature, again, harmonious, and Moses is trusted as a prophet because he's 100% accurate. He meets the standard that God set. So we can believe this. Not only can we believe this, but watch what Jesus says about it, then I'll go back to the Old Testament. John 5, 46, he said, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. I just showed you two of the verses that Moses wrote about Jesus about. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? These ancient writings, nobody's ever been able to disprove them. And every major, even modern religion today, still believe Moses. But Moses talks about Jesus. He talks about the one true God. Genesis 3:15, Moses writes this. He's not alive at this point, but he's the writer of Genesis. Genesis 3:15, the first proclamation and prophecy of the virgin birth. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's talking to Satan. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. After Satan deceived Eve in the garden and Adam in the garden. Adam wasn't deceived, excuse me. When he deceives Eve, he goes in here and God says, this is what's going to happen. This is a prophecy. Moses is the one that's writing this down, inspired of God. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image. Notice the plural nature of these things. Our image. Who is our? He's not talking about angels, because we know through the Bible that angels have no physical shape or body, that they have no sex according to Jesus. They don't get married. They're not given to marry. They come and they take images of people, but they themselves are not man, because we are his greatest creation, because we are created in the image of God. He says, let us make man in our image. Whose image? The Trinity. Moses writes this. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Thank you, God. That was the first time a fishing pole was created. And I want to thank him for it. And over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Genesis 3:22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. Who's us? The Trinity. to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. He says they're going to become like us, the Trinity. Even in the Aaronic blessing, Aaron, we established that it's Moses' brother from the tribe of Levi, that this is the Abrahamic monotheistic religion, but even Aaron is going to talk about the Trinity in his own time. Look at this, Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24, we call this the Aaronic blessing. Numbers 6, 24 through 26, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. It's in three parts there. In verse 24, he talks about the protection of the Father God, the care of the Father God. Matthew 10, 29 through 31, the New Testament confirms this. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. The Father God is the protector. He's the care, the providence over all of us. But Aaron also says there in verse 25, the Lord make his face. Notice how it's personal. The Lord, see, the gods of the Old Testament and the polytheistic religions, the gods were not personal. Zeus would never come down or send his son down to mingle with mere humans, with mere mortals. But God, our God, it's prophesied way back here. It says, but the Lord will make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. You know how I know that's a New Testament prophecy? Because at the same time Aaron is writing this, Moses had to veil his face because he just saw a little bit of the glory of God, and the children of Israel could not look upon him, and so they couldn't see him. And so God says, but I'm going to send someone that is God, and he's going to shine his face. I'm going to be with you. How do I know that took place? Because John 1:14, God's grace is manifested through the person of Jesus Christ, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time, but watch this, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus shined his face, God shined his face through his Son. This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased. Amen. Hear ye him, he tells the apostles later. Verse 26, in that Aaronic blessing, we see the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. How did Jesus do that? He gives us the Holy Spirit, this inner tranquility. Romans 14 and 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Jesus says, but the Comforter, in John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. It all matches up Old Testament to New Testament, that not only are we have this one God, but that this one God is the triune God. And not only is it the triune God, but through that we've established that Christian reason, that the reason why the Christian God is God is because the Christ was prophesied and he's come and he did exactly what he said he was going to do and exactly what all the prophets said that he was going to do. And it's never, ever been able to be. It's highly debated and it's highly complicated, but it's highly disputed. But it's never ever been able to be dissolved. We have established the triune God, but now the sound reason why it can only be Christian. Why is it only the Christian God and Christ alone? Why is this so reasonable? Because we have to understand the problem of humanity. We have to understand the problem of mankind. Romans 3:23, we all would agree with this, but watch this. Every religion agrees with this. Watch. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody who has any logical reasoning know they make a mistake. This is why you can go even to a non-Christian and say to them, have you ever broken one of the Ten Commandments? And if they have any presupposition of what the Ten Commandments are, if they're being honest, every single person has broken at least one of them. Usually I get people, I've never stolen, I've never killed, I've never murdered, I've never committed adultery, I've never done this. And I say, well, do you believe that the Lord God is one God? Do you believe him and have no other gods before him? No, well, you're a sinner. You ever been jealous? Yes, you're a sinner. Even if you were jealous when you were 2 years old, it makes you a sinner. Because the standard is absolute perfection. And so you get people at that level, and you understand there's a problem. What is the problem? Sin. And so to establish yourself as God, the only religion that establishes, not only every religion establishes there's a sin problem, but other religions say in order for you to fix that, there's something you must do. There's something that you must achieve, some manner of human achievement or human morals to do this. But here's why it stands to reason. If God be all powerful, they say Allah is the most beneficent, the most powerful. They say that Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Father God is the most powerful. They all believe that this monotheistic one God is the most powerful, the only God. But where they fail is they believe that this all-powerful God would need some manner of human achievement in order for you to come into his presence or to be forgiven of anything, where the true God does it the way that would make the most sense to me. Because what could God the Father want from us? What could we get from the most powerful God? We're sinners, but God says this. Here's his motive. His motive, because people say, well, isn't it kind of like selfish that God would want all of his worship and all the praise? Isn't that kind of like a prideful? No, he's the only one worthy of it. And so he's given us his son so that through him we can give glory back to the glory of God. We believe that Jesus Christ, we bow the knee and we confess with our mouth to the glory of God the Father, the Bible says. Why? Not because God needs our praise, not because God wants it, because God inhabits our praise. Where our praise is for God, there God is. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. And so if you want to get into the presence of God, then you have to begin to worship God. And there's only one God. But then when we look at this, we understand, what's God's motive? If we're all sinners, then this is what the Muslim says. The Muslim God says, well, you're a sinner, so you have to do things. You have to go and commit jihadist acts. You have to do this. You have to live through Sharia law. And maybe you'll find yourself in God's presence. The Catholic says you have to do all these traditions and religions. The Armenian says you have to work and do these things and do these things. Watch. But our God says none of those works will work, and I don't want you to do that because you would boast about it if it could. That's what he says. All of our works are as filthy rags, we know. So if that's the case, what is God's motive? We all established that problem is sin. You can ask an atheist today, is it a problem? Is murder a problem in the world? Is babies dying a problem in the world? Is people being too poor to have food or homelessness a problem in the world? And even a moral atheist will say, well, yeah, that's a problem. And we know that all of those problems stem from sin. So when you get them to that point, then we get to this point and we understand this. Okay, so we all agree that sin, no matter what you want to call it, bad things or evil, no matter what you want to call it, that that's a problem. So you get them on that level. Remember, I know I'm passionate about it, but I'm just talking you through this. This is where we get them. And then you say this, but no other religion and no other government has ever found the solution for this. Here we are thousands of years later and murder still happens. Here we are thousands of years later and drugs are still running rampant. Here we are thousands of years later and people are still drinking and driving. Here we are thousands of years later and people are still committing adultery. So watch. We know that's the problem, but Sharia law, the man can kind of do what he wants, but if the woman commits adultery, she dies. Judaism, old school Judaism, what were they going to stone the woman that was caught in adultery? You die. Capital punishment. You have all these religions. The Buddhist says, you'll reach a different level of tranquility and you should be able to forgive them because you'll reach this nirvana and it'll all be okay someday. And all the ladies said, yeah, I wish I might. The Hindu says, well, if you just take care of your cow well enough, you don't eat it, but you believe that that cow could be your grandma, reincarnate it, then we'll be okay. I've seen a couple of walruses at the zoo before and I thought, that's exactly what my mother-in-law is coming back as. That's exactly what it's. She's alive, but I'm saying when she does die, I'm like, there's a walrus out there with her name on it. You know what I mean? But so what's God's motive? Why does God care anything? Because no other religions, God cares anything about sinners. They say, because to care for somebody means that you'll do something for them. No other religion, God cares. They say, you got to do something for your God. You got to care for him, but God doesn't got to care for you. So why is our God the most logical and the most reasonable? Because if we believe that God created all things, he would love your creation. If he created you in his image, you would want to take care of it, right? 2 Peter 3:9, here's the motive. Here's God's motive. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. They say, when is Jesus going to come back? He hasn't come back yet. God's not slack concerning his promise. It's going to happen someday. It doesn't have to happen right now, but why? Because some men count slackness that way, but God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is giving everybody an opportunity to get right, to confess their sinful nature, and to confess that he is God. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? That we believe that our God is all grace and all mercy in his capacity to love sinners. And we know that he's fully just and fully holy and that he has wrath. But God right now is displaying his grace and his mercy. He's holding back what he's able to do because he promised that he would. That's the motive. But then let me show you the invitation. 1 John 4:10. See, false gods lack a motive. It's self-willed. They tell people to do things out of terror, out of duty or obligation, they out of tradition, but there's no power in their God to save. They put the onus back on the people to find themselves saved. But watch this. If you're a non-swimmer, you can't save yourself from drowning. Herein is love. This is the Christian God. This makes the most sense, doesn't it? This is why he calls himself a father. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the wrath settler. We know what the problem is. We know that our God is not going to allow for people just to die all willy-nilly without the gospel being preached, or he would have already raptured us home. The world's bad enough that God could have already come, don't you think? Because God hates sin, and the world's been sinful for thousands and thousands of years. From all eternity, honestly. And it waxes worse and worse. God would have already just raptured us home if he was just slacking his promises, but God's not willing that any should perish. And so how does God fix this? He doesn't fix it through human achievement. It's through his love, through his son. So Jesus says it this way, red letter edition of your Bible, John 3:12-21, and I'll be finished. Jesus puts it this way. He's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus can't understand these things. This is literally Jesus doing apologetos with someone who is a master of Israel, someone who is smart about the Old Testament Bible. He knows all these things. And so this is your college professor, your high school teacher. They're really intelligent. This is Nicodemus, but he can't understand simple things. Jesus says, you must be born again. He says, how can a man be born again when he is old? And Jesus is like, oh, Nicky. He says, are you a master of Israel? Jesus literally says, are you really as smart as they say you are? Here's this revered man, this man that everybody thinks is so smart, this scholar, and Jesus breaks it down and says it to him this way. Here's the invitation. Jesus established with him, here's the problem. The problem is sin, that no man can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are born again. You have to be completely washed and regenerated, free from sin in order to enter in. And so you are born of your mother's womb of water, but you must be born of the Spirit. He says, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Here's the problem. It's been established. But then Jesus is talking to him. The manifestation of God, Jesus in flesh, he is God. Jesus is literally standing there. You think that God is not slack concerning his promise? He sent his only begotten son to prove how serious he is about his promise. And so Jesus now is writing. We get this in this writing. Jesus is saying this. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? This is one of the verses of why I'm a presuppositionalist and not an evidentialist. If I tell them about the Bible, which is heavenly, and they won't believe it, it doesn't matter how much evidence I give them. It doesn't matter how much archaeology I give them. I could throw away my Christian basis, my biblical worldview, and just try to go into this evidentiary situation and say, well, the facts say, and the articles, and there's a time and place for that. But they won't believe that either, just like the Jews wouldn't believe Jesus because they refused, because they didn't really believe Moses and the prophets. Jesus says, search the scriptures. I'm in there. Jesus literally says, if I had a Bible reader, you would have seen that I was in there. So you can give people all the evidence you can. Well, the evidence is this, the evidence is this. But watch, here's my presupposition. Jesus says, if I've told you of heavenly things and you don't, of earthly things you don't understand, how can I tell you heavenly things you understand? You just won't get it. So that's why I won't change my worldview. I believe the Bible. I believe it's infallible. I believe it's inerrant. I believe that this one is authorized and preserved. I believe that God is able to perfectly preserve his word, that I have a completely inerrant version of the Bible. And if I don't, then we might as well throw it away because it means nothing. If God isn't able to give us his complete word, his complete revelation that he wants us to have, then we might as well not be here because we don't know anything about him then. If God's perfect, but he can't give us a perfect book, then we might as well go home. But I believe he has. And because of that, I understand this. Jesus says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, So you don't know anything about heaven, Jesus says. He says, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He says, so I came down from heaven to tell you what heaven is like and how you could get there. So then he starts using the Old Testament. Here's Jesus. Jesus is a presuppositionalist, by the way. Jesus is like, let me explain to you. Remember, this is a guy that knows the Bible, that loves the Old Testament. Jesus says, let me explain with your Bible who I am. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, oh, we talked about that, didn't we, in Numbers? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Amen. Jesus is prophesying of the cross. Guess who's there? It helps Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus off the cross, if you know your Bible, Nicodemus. The one that came to Jesus by night, he eventually stands up for him in the Sanhedrin. And then in one of the Gospels, we find that Nicodemus goes with Joseph of Arimathea to take the body off the cross. He saw the prophecy fulfilled in short order. This one who came there unbelieving, not knowing, but who believed Moses, Jesus uses what his worldview, he uses Nicodemus' Bible belief against him and says, here's what Moses says, and he's talking about me, and he says this, and then he makes it real and says, there's only one God, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He goes on to give us the most famous verse in the entire history of the written word in any language. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He goes a step further and says to him, I'm not saying this to be mean to you. I'm not saying this to hurt your feeling. I'm saying this because I promise that I don't want anyone to, I'm not willing that anyone should perish, because herein is love, not that you first loved me, but that I first loved you. Because I know there's a problem called sin, and my motive is to tell everybody and to make sure that nobody dies. And here is the invitation. You can have that today if you'll take it. He says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's an opportunity. It's a free will offering that if you'll come, if any man will come, then you can be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus goes on. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. This is why we call people lost. It kind of sounds cruel, doesn't it? It's like, I'm not lost. I know exactly where I am. No, you're condemned to hell. And though you're not in the physical presence, that's what you're condemned to, until you accept that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of all the universe, that he is God and the only God, and that there's no God formed before him, and there's no God coming after. And if anybody else comes to you and preaches any other gospel, even if it's an angel, even if it's a preacher, even if it's Joel Osteen, even if it's Stephen Furtick, even if it's one of these other crazy nutbags, and they come to you and say this, you look them in the face and say, anathema! You're cursed, because you preach a gospel that is not the Bible gospel, the only gospel. Therefore, you preach a God that is not the true God. Yep. Jesus says in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Do you know why most people would argue anything against the Bible or against the Christian God? It's because, one, it's not always just because they don't see it as truth, because they're not living in darkness in the sense that they're just mad that you're Christian, but they'll say things, and why we're talking about this today is, well, all religions lead to the same God or point to the same God. They have to say that because they're trapped in darkness and because they love their deeds. They don't want to change, because watch what's easier. When you get saved and you surrender to Jesus Christ, you begin to live for him because of an abundance of love, because you want to glorify him. And no matter if you get anything, when you truly love Jesus, no matter if your life goes all the way to the bottom and things get worse, because you love Jesus and you believe he is who he says that he is, you'll give everything up. You'll die daily. You'll follow him. You'll decrease while he increases. You'll completely just sacrifice your life to him. But see, people want to continue in their deeds because here's what they want to do. They want to keep on living like they want to live and just get out of jail free card every once in a while. So when you live how you want to live, well, then I can just go say five Hail Marys and it's all absolved. Well, you want to live how you want to live, well, I can just go pray to Mecca three or four or five times a day and it's all absolved. Well, let's take one of those that they say they're a Christian denomination. I can just not eat pork and be clean and do all these holy ritualistics and follow all these festivals, and that's going to be pleasing to God. And God says, no, listen, this people right here, they do praise me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. No, that's hiding. You're doing that because you love your evil deeds, because you want to continue to act how you want to act, yet say that you have a Lord, when we know that Lord means complete control or sovereign, that he's the master of your life. You cannot be saved if Jesus is not your Lord. It's impossible. You hear me and you hear me closely. I believe in this standard and marker of a sinner's prayer, but I don't believe that everybody that's ever prayed the sinner's prayer went to heaven. Hear what I'm saying? There's nothing wrong with the sinner's prayer. I say it when I lead somebody to Christ. I have them repeat it. It's a good marker of do they believe and are they not ashamed of the gospel. But I'm not foolish enough to believe, because it's not through the sinner's prayer that you shall know them. It's by their fruits that you shall know them. So then, remember I've told you before, when I look out here, here's the proof. All these people in this church congregation that have walked the aisle, or I've led personally to Christ, or somebody else in here has led personally to Christ, that they got baptized and they keep showing up and they're growing in their Bible, they're being a disciple. That's the evidence, whether they said a prayer or not. Here's the key. But you know what? Because the sinner's prayer can be used as a, I'm not saying it's evil, it can be used as a deed as evil. Because every time I mess up, I'm just going to say the sinner's prayer and I'm going to get back right with God. Well, that's a charismatic Pentecostal belief, and we reject that, because once you're saved, you're always saved. The problem is, were you ever saved in the first place? So don't let me just be hard on false religions. Let me just point you back to the one true religion. The one true religion says that, watch what it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He says, verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You know what it means? It literally means this. If you say you're saved, but you keep on living however you want to live, then you really need to check yourself, because you keep doing these deeds, you've never really come to the light, and you actually just like doing your evil deeds. And that's easier. This is why people say, well, all religions, this is the cop-out. Well, all religions just point to the same God, because that's a lot easier. In their mind, it's really not. Really, the easiest thing is to repent and believe and give Jesus your all. And then be glad. You know, we saw that there's joy in the Holy Spirit, right? There's peace in the Holy Spirit. But this is the sound reasoning of Christianity, but the bad reasoning of mankind. Mankind says, well, there's got to be something I can do. There's got to be something I can do. There's got to be something I can do. And I'm going to give you a bad illustration here. Let's read verse 20, and I'm going to give you a bad illustration to close. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. They are wrought in God. Listen, to do the truth is to live up to what one knows. They're being self-aware and conscious of who they are. Now, I always say if you knew better, you would do better. But that's not completely true. The basis is if you knew better, you would be able to do better. But the truth of that is, it's not that you will be without sin. It's that when you do sin, you know enough that you need to get back out of that sin, that you need to repent, that you need to 1 John 1:9 it, and you need to confess your sins. And if you do that, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But let me give you this bad example. This is why the one true God, he has to be Jesus Christ, or he has to be nothing, because no other religion even could fathom sending God in flesh to earth to deal with sin. And the reason why I know that is because they continually want mankind to do something, again, to get themselves in the presence of God, even before they could be forgiven of God. And let me tell you how foolish that is, and why this makes no sense in reasoning. And this is how I argue with people. This makes no sense in reasoning. You ask someone this. If you have children, or if there's people in your life that you love, and you say to them, I want you to come over for dinner tonight. And they say to you, this is common, should I bring anything? And you say, no, it's all taken care of. But here's mankind, and it's okay. But a lot of people are still going to bring something, because it's our human want to participate. It doesn't just make us feel good morally. It makes us feel as though we're a part and that we've done something to help. But let me remind you this. If the host or hostess said you don't need to bring anything and you trust that person, then they meant what they said. When I tell people to come over to my house for something, I'll say, you don't need to bring anything. If you do, that's on you. If we want you to bring something and you ask, we'll tell you. Nancy going to come to my house? We're like, yes, bring peanut butter pie. None of us know how to make it. Yours is delicious. Sure, you can bring that. But I never invited anybody to my house and expect them to bring something. Because if I invited you to my home, that means I believe I have enough supplies, enough food, enough of what you need in order to get fed. People come to my house. You've heard me say it before. You come, if you've been in my house once, the first time you come, I'll offer you something to drink. The second time, get your lazy butt up and go to the refrigerator and get it yourself. I am not Benson. I wasn't here to serve you. I look like Jeffrey Butler. No, if we're friends, if we're boys, if we're family, just go get it yourself. Like, you know where the refrigerator's at. The house ain't that big. Well, I don't look like you downstairs. Would you like, now if I'm just being kind, would you like to get something? But like, don't expect it. Just go get it. You don't have to, people come, can I use your restroom? No, we expect you to go out back. If we invited you to our house, the facilities are open. You know what I mean? If God invited you to be saved, the facilities are open. Everything that God has is available to you, and God is hosting you, the gracious host. He doesn't need you to bring anything to the party, or he would have said that you do. He never said, I need you to get saved and do this and do that and do this in order to be saved or to come into my presence. I need you to be saved and to be baptized and come into my presence. No, he didn't say that, because how did the thief on the cross get invited? He got invited and he had nothing to give. And you know what? When we come to the understanding that we have nothing to give God, and we believe that he is a good God and that his love is perfect, and that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, and we realize there's nothing I can do to get him, that, and we get broken enough to say, God, I have nothing, but God, you have it all. I just want your grace and I just want your mercy. That's what true salvation looks like. When you're so broken that you know there's nothing you could do to get into the presence of God except for beg his mercy and his grace upon you. And because he's not slack concerning his promises toward us, that he's not willing that any should perish, if you'll just believe that his son is God and God alone, and that this triune God is the God of all the universe, and that there's none other, and that there's none else coming after him, there's none that was before him, if you'll believe that today, not only will you be saved, but you'll be able to argue and debate with other people and say, this is why I believe what I believe. Because not only does it make the most logical, reasonable proof and evidence, all that stuff thrown out the day, it's just logical. And second, it's just good sound reason that if we had all these different gods, there would be all these different distinct laws and things, but there's only one, and it's written on our heart, because that's why we can say to an atheist, even you know, without any moral standard, even you just being a bunch of stardust, of just a bunch of bacteria that came from nothing, that was just born out of fish and monkeys, even you understand good and bad. No, and I'll say, it's not because you're smart, it's because you're creating the image of God and what God has put in you. Whether you accept it or not, you've just suppressed that truth, but it's in you. And thirdly, why is it the Christian God? Because Jesus is the evidence, he's the proof, and he's backed up by witnesses and witnesses and witnesses in the first century church, in the second century church, in the third century church, in the fourth century church, in the fifth century church, in the sixth century church, and it just keeps on going on, and it's the largest mainline world religion in all the world, and that doesn't mean it's the best, that doesn't mean it's the most, but it's the most logical and most reasonable, and it's the only one where God himself came down into mankind and saves people, and he doesn't need any help to do it. I kind of like that one. Therefore, to Jesus, we give all the glory, all the honor, all the praise, because it's all due him and only unto him. And so today, as we bow our head and our close our eyes, I know that most in this room are self-professing Christians, and I'm thankful for that today. God is as well.